Awesome.
As you're seated this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up the Pew Bible. And if you turn to page 1176, you will find Philippians chapter 3. Now this morning, our sermon continues in this crucial subject of religion versus relationship. I can't imagine a more important topic than that. The great missionary John G. Payton was translating the Bible into the indigenous language of the people that he was trying to reach for Christ. But one word stumped him in that translation process. He was struggling to find a local term that would translate faith. Faith. He repeatedly failed to discover one. But then came a particular day in which Payton was interrupted by someone in great trouble, someone who desperately needed his help. The man pleaded, "Please, may I come to lean heavily on you? May I lean heavily upon you?" There it was. Biblical faith, leaning heavily on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not laboring to earn salvation, not trying to somehow please God and achieve His love, acceptance, and salvation as a result of good works. No, but rather ceasing to labor, ceasing to work, not doing, but giving up doing. Giving up on the religion of human achievement and casting it aside. Rejecting works righteousness. There is no such thing before God. Salvation comes simply through leaning the whole weight of our needs upon Christ, who He is, what He's done on Calvary's cross in our place. Leaning, trusting, depending on Jesus, finding through faith in Him acceptance with God. Relationship, not religion, not the religion of human achievement. Through a relationship with Christ the Lord and Savior, we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God, we are adopted into His family, added to the church. And now in Philippians chapter 3, we're learning about religion, the religion of works and earning and laboring and striving to measure up, the religion of human achievement. And Paul tells us he tried that route. Don't miss it. He was far more religious, far more zealous, far more passionate, far more committed to his religion than you and I will ever be. But then he realized all of his religion amounted to zero. He learned that when he met Jesus Christ. He realized that his confidence was in the flesh. His confidence was in himself. His supposedly impressive credentials, his privileges, his performance. But when Paul encountered that risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he threw aside religion and embraced Christ by faith, relationship. He leaned heavily on the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Can we ever be good enough to measure up to God's righteous standard? No. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. So faith trusts in Christ to save. And through faith in Christ, God credits the righteousness of Christ to us. It's not about us making ourselves good enough through works, religion. It's God declaring sinners righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Now in our text, in verse 2, you remember we met the Judaizers. They taught salvation by works, Christ plus works. But you see, if you add works to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. No, says Paul, they are evil, false teachers of a false religion. Verse 3, true Christianity boasts in Christ. True Christianity does not boast in self. It puts no confidence in the flesh. Verses 4 through 6, Paul knows all about this confidence in the flesh. He is an expert on works religion. Before Christ, that was his life. His life as a model religious Jew with impeccable credentials. But last week we saw Paul's evaluation and his summation of his life before Christ. On your sermon outlines, letter A, the past counted as loss, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Works religion could not save Paul. Only Jesus saves. Relationship. But then with verse 8, Paul advances the discussion. Here is his mature evaluation. Now after more than 30 years of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, more than 30 years perhaps of progress as a Christian, here's his summary now of his relationship with Jesus. Letter B, the present, counting all things loss. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul says, everything he had, everything he had achieved, as well as everything he could potentially achieve or acquire or boast in, all things, actual and potential, all things are counted as loss. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and what? And lose his soul. Matthew 16:26. And then Paul tells us what life is really all about, letter C. The prize, gaining Christ. And so Paul says, all things pale into insignificance compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you see that intimacy? My Lord. That's the one he knows. Everything Paul had, could have, could boast in, could acquire, could achieve, he now calls rubbish. That's a nice way to put it. A more crude way is dung. That's scubala, dung. Worthless compared to gaining Christ. And under this third main point here, Paul lays out for us all that he gained in gaining Christ. So Paul, you say, all things are lost. So what did you get with Christ? Well, first point one from last week, Paul gained the knowledge of Christ. And we emphasized here with Paul that Paul is speaking of this relationship, this personal, experiential knowing of Christ. And he's emphasizing communion and intimacy and love with Christ the person. That's the Christian life. Don't forget it, right? How quickly, even as Bible-believing Christians, how quickly we can descend into just kind of religious externals. Did you sit in the same seat this morning, right? Did you greet the same people and say the same kind of words? And are you familiar with those songs that we've just sung? And are you familiar with this passage? Isn't it easy to just kind of get into the rote mentality? Same time, same place, Sunday morning, punch the clock. Paul says, oh no. This is a relationship of intimacy and love and increasing vibrancy with Christ, the person. That's the Christian life. And the goal of Paul's life in Christ, his motto is verse 10, that I may know him. So don't forget it this morning. This is a lifelong pursuit of the person Jesus, and it's going to take us all the way into eternity, and it's going to continue all the way through eternity. Isn't that amazing? It's a never-ending pursuit. We never master the Lord Jesus. We never get as close to him as we're ever going to get. I mean, isn't that kind of a staggering thought? We will, for all of eternity, be pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ and ever-increasing intimacy with him. That is amazing. When Paul gained Christ, the prize, he gained everything. And as we said last week, really, he lost nothing. Nothing, except for a load of dung. Okay, sorry, but that's what he says, right? Nothing of value. He gained the knowledge of Christ. an ever-growing relationship of love with Jesus. Now, secondly, Paul gained, notice point two, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. Now, let me say first that the question of righteousness is really a problem for every one of us as human beings. It is. Here's the question, and I want to pose it the way Job does in Job 9:2. How can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? You see, that's our problem. How can we get right with God? A buddy of mine at USC, I remember, his grandpa was a great soul winner, and what he would do, he would just walk up to people and say, "Are you right with God?" It was from the old country. Are you right with God? And there would go the discussion. Are you right with God? How can a man be right? How can a man be in the right before God? That's our problem. When we stand before him one day in judgment, which we surely will, how can he possibly accept us? How can God possibly pass a favorable judgment upon us? We're all sinners. We've all offended this great Lord who, as we just read in Psalm 24, owns us and owns the whole universe. So how can a person ever be in the right before God? Well, let's understand this better. And let's talk about God himself first. And remember that God is righteous. And this is how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. He is righteous, he is upright, without injustice. All that God is, his character, is righteous. And let's make sure we understand that God himself is the final standard of what is right. How do we know what is right? It's who God is. There is no outside standard by which we judge God. God judges us based on who he is. And further, whatever God does is righteous or right. Daniel 9:14, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds that he has done. Everything he is, everything he does is righteous. Now in English, the words righteousness and justice, we know those are different words, but in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, there's only one word group behind these two terms in English, righteousness and justice. So whatever God does then is righteous and just. And also, whatever God says is righteous. Right. His word, his law, his commands, whatever he speaks reveals his righteous character and is right. And whatever he speaks is the ultimate authoritative standard of what is right. And so Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the precepts, that is the commandments of the Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart. Isaiah 45:19. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Now, how does this relate to us? Because that's the question, right? How does this relate to me and to you? Well, God is our creator and Lord. We're born into his universe. We just read that in Psalm 24. This world is his world. We're under him. We're under his infinite authority. And whether we like it or not, we are under God's law, every one of us. Truth and morality are not relative. They're not determined by us. The fact is, righteousness is not set by a majority vote. It's set by God. And just as everyone who is born in a certain country is born under the laws of that land, so each of us are born in God's created universe under the laws that he has stated and revealed in the Bible. His righteous standards. Now here's our problem then. Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. So how can we ever be right with this all-righteous God, our Creator and Lord? And Paul answers that by laying out two ways before us. One way is a false way, and it will get you right to hell. The other way is the true way for justification before God. Now first, there's the old way. And Paul tried it as a Pharisee. It is the attempt to seek righteousness and a right standing with God through religion, through keeping, for Paul, the Jewish law. Trying to be good enough, as I said, the religion of human achievement. Do we understand this? Of course we do. It is today, as you know, the path chosen by billions of people on this planet. They are part of this one massive religion. Personal human effort, self-dependence, diligence to keep a code, keep a system, a means of earning right standing with God by doing and achieving. Paul says it is all dung. It is all worthless. It's detrimental. It will keep you from the right way. It's not just harmless. It will lead you to hell. And we're hearing from an expert on self-righteousness. Paul knows about all about this because as a proud, zealous Pharisee, he tried to work his way to heaven. He says he was advancing beyond his contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. He was a master at works righteousness. But he tells us that now, since all of that is zero, dung, worthless, he is relying on a different kind of righteousness, a new righteousness that came through Christ. And then he gives us five facts about this righteousness, a righteousness that actually pleases God, contrary to the false righteousness that he trusted in before. So notice with me, verses 8 through 10 together. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, five facts then this morning about true righteousness, saving righteousness. Letter A, this is Christ's righteousness. Yeah, I repeated it. That's the main point. That's the first sub-point. Kind of important, huh? Paul has counted all things loss or dung in order to gain Christ, verse 8, and to be found in Him, verse 9. Now, when it comes to righteousness, Paul discovered that as long as a person keeps clinging to his own perceived righteousness, actually self-righteousness, well, then he cannot receive Christ's righteousness. The two simply do not go together. You must give up on your own righteousness, self-righteousness, rejecting it so that Christ's righteousness can be attributed to you. So how does Christ's righteousness become ours in our unrighteousness? How does God provide us with righteousness in Christ? And here's the answer. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, left the glory of heaven, came to this earth, this world, born of a woman, a virgin birth, born under the law. The Word became flesh. God became man. God became a fellow human, the God-man. And as we saw in chapter 2 of Philippians, He perfectly obeyed God's law. Even in His obedience, He followed that path of obedience to the point of death by crucifixion. Death on a cross. See, Jesus is the only person in all of history who perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. He never sinned by omission. He never sinned by commission. He was tempted in all ways like us. He never sinned. Staggering. That innocent, pure, completely righteous person, Jesus, died our death, took our sins upon himself, bore the Father's wrath in our place. The just died for the unjust. And here's the good news of the gospel. God the Father credits the righteousness of Christ to us through faith in Jesus. That's the good news. And we call that justification. The Father punished Jesus on Calvary's cross as though Jesus had committed all of our sins. But we, being joined with Christ through faith, united with Christ, verse 9, found in him, by being joined with Jesus the Lord, his righteousness is credited as being my righteousness through faith. God regards us as those who have perfectly kept his law because Christ has kept it. And you see, we are in Christ. And that is a staggering truth. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. God did it. That's why you're saved this morning, because of God doing it. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By being in Christ, he became righteousness to us, the unrighteous, which was then attributed to us. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, him who knew no sin. See, he never sinned. He's the just one, the perfect one. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, as he bore our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is again. Through union with Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. So then we come as sinners to God through Christ, through faith in Christ, and we receive all the benefits of his perfect life and his sacrificial death, and his righteousness is credited to us as our righteousness. We are then declared righteous by God, the just judge. And that we call justification. Is that not incredible? If you haven't understood it yet, here's the next fact about true righteousness. Notice letter B. Righteousness cannot be earned by good deeds. Paul says, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The righteousness that matters to God, that he expects and accepts, cannot be in any way achieved by my efforts and accomplishments to do his law, that religion of human achievement. I know, it offers do-it-yourself righteousness. And we like that because I want to boast in myself and my achievements. Salvation, self-achieved by a series of do's and don'ts. The religion and righteousness of self-effort, personal good works, adherence to a legal code. Paul calls it a righteousness of my own. That's all it was. His own, not God's. Not God's righteousness, Paul's righteousness. Paul thought he was a good person. Religious, devoted, in God's favor, in his own eyes and in the eyes of others who knew him, he was blameless, verse 6. Before meeting Christ, Paul's supposed righteousness was based on law, at least the Pharisaic interpretation of law. Literally, out from the law, verse 9. But that kind of righteousness never gives genuine security, and I'll tell you why it never does. First, even if we could attain for a time in our own judgment some unbroken record of conformity to the standard or law, we still have to maintain it until the judgment day. And just one sin, just one, is enough to make the law pronounce us guilty and make our so-called righteousness evaporate into nothing. If you don't believe me, listen to James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Oh, if my salvation depended on my good works, I would certainly go to hell. And so would you. And so would everyone in this room. And so would every human being. Now, there's a more important reason why do-it-yourself righteousness never gives genuine security. It's this: such a verdict of righteousness, it is self-conferred. It is self-granted. I weigh out my merits and my good deeds. I declare that I'm in the right. I am my own defendant and my own judge. But I can never be certain that my verdict arrived at on my own will be accepted by God. And so then you see with people like this and you know them, and maybe you remember before Christ what your life was like, or maybe this describes you this morning. There is this fear and doubt from knowing that my verdict may be prejudiced. It may be based on partial self-knowledge, whereas God's holy scrutiny will be far more penetrating. Maybe I've given myself high grades, but only by excusing or overlooking my inner defects and the times that I've strayed from the path of obedience. And Paul tells us in Romans 7, he found himself beaten by the law when he faced its condemnation of his own lust and covetousness. Do you know what Paul actually says the law does? He says the law stirs up sin. It cannot save. It can only condemn, because sin takes opportunity through the law and multiplies sin. That's how it works apart from Christ. So if I give myself a certificate of religious achievement, it's not enough to give me confidence to face the all-piercing scrutiny and all-knowing judgment of God. In fact, the Bible tells us every single person really knows he or she has not satisfied the law of God. Therefore, every human being deserves to die. Every one of us. Just look later at Romans 1:32. Paul says, we know the ordinance of God. We know we have not kept it. We encourage others to break the law of God. We know we're deserving of death. We pat each other on the back apart from Christ, and we say, keep going, brother. Keep going in your sin and your rebellion against God. Romans 2:14-15, the consciences of all human beings accuse them of wrongdoing for not keeping the law written in their hearts. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that's what we've all earned, is death. We deserve death, physical and spiritual death, every one of us. We've earned it. We deserve to be separated from God in hell forever. So self-righteousness is not going to cut it. But you see, there is hope, because Paul now gives a third fact about true righteousness. Notice letter C. Righteousness is credited, reckoned, imputed. I wanted to stack those up for you because you'll find all of them in Scripture. Those are all translations of this idea of justification. Righteousness is credited, reckoned, imputed through faith in Christ. So Paul says his righteousness is not his own, derived from the law, verse 9. Instead, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith. That's the means by which we receive it. It is the hand extended to lay hold of God's free gift. It's not me putting forth the hand to do and earn. So let's put these things together. The only righteousness that has value to God is Christ's righteousness, His perfection, His sinlessness. That righteousness must be applied to us as sinners, or we have no hope. There's no hope apart from Christ's righteousness. And it must be God's free gift to the undeserving. And the only way to obtain it is to accept this gift. We accept it. We don't earn it. It's a gift. The gift received by the means of faith. And so that's the simplicity of salvation. It is free. And so banished forever are the efforts of law-keeping to earn God's favor. It can't be done. Banished forever is the anxiety that after all I can, I haven't done enough good deeds to merit the love of God. Banish that forever. We reach the goal not by the stairs of human effort, but by the elevator. Not by achievement, but by God's lift through Jesus Christ. Faith means we abandon efforts and works to trust in Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. The perfect God-man dying for great and wicked sinners like us. That's amazing good news. God promises righteousness to those who stop trying to save themselves and trust in Christ by faith instead. Now, don't overlook this. Not just any old faith is going to do it. People say, keep the faith. I have faith. But faith, just any old faith, is not going to help you. The value of faith comes from the object of faith. Who are you trusting in? You see, saving faith is trust in Christ. He's trustworthy. The Son of God will not disappoint you. He's worthy of your dependence. He's worthy for you to lean on Him. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. And so faith is this childlike trust in the Lord of salvation, Jesus Christ. Faith in any other will not help you. We're not preaching faith. We're preaching faith in Christ. Any other faith is dead, worthless faith. Only through faith in Christ can we receive God's righteousness. Now, we also need to be clear about something else. Through faith, in verse 9, does not mean that our faith is somehow part of the righteousness. It is not. My faith does not make me righteous. Faith is simply the channel by which I receive that righteousness. You see, faith is in Christ. He's our righteousness. Faith is not an earning. See, we want to try to stick something else in the place of works. Well, what about our faith? No, faith is not earning. My faith does not make me righteous. My faith receives the righteousness of Christ, God's righteous verdict. His righteousness is credited to us. And our faith is no part of that righteousness. Don't try to stick even a toe in the door. There is a fourth fact about true righteousness that we want to understand if we haven't already. Look at letter D. Such righteousness comes from God. Notice verse 9 at the end. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we know that. Righteousness comes through faith, but there's that additional element now. Paul wants us to realize the divine origin of this righteousness. It comes literally out from God. It proceeds out from God. It is His gift and declaration. And there can be no salvation unless God is satisfied. If God will not have us, our every effort to get right with Him will be fruitless. But here is a salvation for sinners that pleases God because it comes out from God Himself. It is certain and it is complete. God gives righteousness and He bestows it on all who put their faith in Christ. How does He do it? Christ took our sins upon Himself on the cross, dying to pay the penalty for them. Now God accepts us on the basis of what Christ accomplished. Christ our substitute, standing in our place, accepting our condemnation and death so that we, you and I, could live through Him. That's such good news. And in response to faith in Christ, God gives, credits to us, righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ as a gift from God. And then there's one last fact about true saving righteousness, letter E, notice. This righteousness is for the purpose of knowing Christ. It is for the purpose of knowing Christ. Here's the flow to see it again. That we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Watch the purpose. That I may know him. Now here Paul is resuming the thought of verse 8. He spoke of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And now in verse 10, he links his words to the preceding idea of righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 9. And so the progression of thought here, it's very completely natural to every Christian. We've been brought out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. And we rejoice and know in our hearts the immensity of Christ's love and his pardoning of grace. And now we look to him in gratitude. We look to Christ in love and key with a longing to know him better, right? We didn't graduate on the day of our salvation. We entered into this eternal love relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Just bow your heads for a minute. As we come to the communion table this morning, I want you to think about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship that God has given you, that he intends to be a growing and vibrant communion, ever-deepening love relationship. And with your heads bowed, you're familiar with this hymn. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. By faith in Christ, we've received his righteousness. It's been credited to our account. And now we've not only been forgiven, we've started a new relationship. We're right with God, and now we are set on the path of an eternal pursuit of Christ. And Paul, 30 years later, is still striving, pressing on, yearning to know Christ better and better. And so must we. Knowing Christ, not mere intellectual knowledge, but an ongoing, ever-deepening, life-changing, special, intimate relationship with Jesus the Lord. And so as we come to the communion table this morning, I want to ask you, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11, to examine yourself before God, to pray and ask the Lord to search your heart. Can you say with Paul this morning from your heart, to live is Christ? Can you say before God who sees your heart, your heavenly Father, is Jesus first in your affections this morning? It is an idolatrous belief that we need to add something. We need something besides or in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to experience abundant life. That's a lie. So I ask you before the Lord, what is vying for your love this morning? What is vying for your devotion, your commitment? What idols of the heart are you struggling with? Confess those to the Lord as we come to the communion table this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the communion table this morning, we remember Christ. Not a Christ dead and gone, but a Christ living and glorious, the one who raised himself from the dead like he said he would. He said he had authority to lay down his life and he had authority to pick it back up again, and he did. And he raised himself triumphant over death and over all of his enemies, over the evil one, Satan, over sin on our behalf. He overcame the world. More than 500 people saw that risen Lord Jesus before he ascended to heaven. We've never seen him, Father, but we love him nonetheless, and we know we will see him one day. And we meet with him as his bride, the church, as his followers. He is here with us. He promised that he would be with us to the end of the age, and he is. And so we rejoice to meet with the Lord of the church, to remember him, to remember his death on our behalf, to remember that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Through him, we have forgiveness. Through him, we are declared righteous. Through him, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Through him, an inheritance that awaits us. Through him, adoption. Through him, citizenship in heaven. And so we say with Paul, to live is Christ. And how we desire, Father, that there would be nothing foremost in our affections except for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for an opportunity to stop, to pause, to think, to pray, to call on you to examine our hearts and to confess what you reveal to be there, because your word teaches us and it reproves us. It confronts us. It actually judges, we know, Lord, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, your word shows us as we are this morning. And we confess that to you. We say the same thing about our sin as you do. And we seek then in our confession the promise of 1 John 1:9 that you are faithful, you are good and true, righteous, to cleanse us from all of our sins, to forgive us again as your children, to bring rejoicing once again in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we remember him, may he be the delight of our hearts as the people of God, as the saints of PVBC. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.